Our scripture reading this morning as we continue our study through the book of Mark is going to be in Mark chapter 6, starting on verse 30. Mark chapter 6. It'll be on the screen, but I'll also give you a moment to get there in your Bible. We're going to read from verse 30 to verse 44. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, David.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It's so good to see all of you on this Lord's Day. I want to recognize once again our family fun day that we had yesterday. Pastor Chris Bullington and his lovely wife Bonnie did an incredible job with that. The leadership, thank you, Dale. Yes, we can give him a clap for that. They just have a heart to serve God's people. And Bonnie is unusually gifted in the area of administration, and it showed. Everything was so well done. I think I speak for all the families who attended that we felt so refreshed that our kids can run, burn energy, get food, and then go home and nap. And we were very thankful. So thank you. I want to attribute appropriate recognition for that. Thank you for the ways that y'all serve this church. We are inviting all to know Christ and make him known. That's our mission here at Eastside Community Church. And with the apartments coming up increasingly more and more, and it seems like they're making good headway, we're reminded that God has put us here on Beach Boulevard to make an impact for Christ. So we need to be thinking about outreach and events and thinking of ways we can share the gospel with our neighbors. Recently, I was reading Forbes magazine. And some of you have read Forbes magazine, and I'm sure you've read an article or two that has stimulated you if you are in business, or maybe you've never read a single sentence of the magazine. One article headline caught my attention. The headline was this: 9 toughest leadership roles. And I thought, I wonder if this person would put together various positions that I would agree with. And as I read the list, I was quite impressed by the writer. What could be more difficult than a CEO, U.S. congressman, or mayor? Well, according to this writer, number 5 was pastor. Pastor. There were various pastors that were interviewed in the article. They said, "We work for an invisible boss. We do spiritual work. The results are often not seen. We're criticized and scrutinized. And all that comes with it, yeah, we know that." But then there's a line there that resonates with all ministry leaders, not just pastors, and it's the idea of being exhausted, tired, physically, mentally, emotionally, paradoxically, spiritually drained from the work of ministry. If you've been with us here with our verse-by-verse preaching series here through the Gospel of Mark, you know that Jesus has been doing ministry. And the disciples have been doing ministry as well. They were authorized by Christ to preach, to teach, to heal. And now they're tired. Small wonder Jesus says, "Come to me to a desolate place and find rest." We too know what it's like to be exhausted. We know what it's like to serve the church and not feel validated and seen and recognized. We know what it's like to pour out and disciple young men and women, and ourselves, we're feeling no sense of inward fulfillment on the inside. Where do we turn? Where do we go? What can we receive from Jesus in this famous story of Christ feeding the thousands? We learn this: Jesus provides and satisfies. Jesus provides and satisfies. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, so important in our personal Christian lives and as a church to keep the Gospels in front of us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn what Jesus said, we learn what Jesus did, we learn about this rescue mission that Christ has come to fulfill. And we're in chapter 6, and we get to the story of Jesus feeding thousands of people. We learn once again that Jesus has power over the natural world. In a story like this, many of you have been walking with Christ for decades, year after year, decade after decade, and it can be very tempting for us to get to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus feeding thousands, and say, "Yeah, I know that story. Just save that for the children. Give me something deep. Give me something substantial." But all Scripture is breathed out by God. And there are so many truths in this passage that will change your life. The feeding of the thousands, notice I'm saying thousands because some scholars believe that there may have been more than 5,000 people there. The feeding of the thousands is the only miracle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, that's mentioned in all four Gospels. The Holy Spirit wants His people to understand and see this passage. There must be something about the character of Jesus. There must be something about the identity of Jesus that's so important to this passage that the Holy Spirit ensured it's mentioned in each gospel account. It's hard to count 5,000 people if you're at a Jags game and you try to count everyone that's there. That would be so tedious. In Matthew's gospel, it says, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children, may have been up to 10 or 20,000 people." That would be staggering considering the towns surrounding this. The hills of Galilee were small towns. Many people hearing about Christ and His teaching and His preaching, and they want to know, who is He? Can he be the Messiah? So many people are flocking to Him. What do we see in this famous passage? Some of the themes that we've already seen in the Mark's Gospel come up again. One is the nature of the kingdom of God. Proclamation, demonstration. We have to have both. We can never water down the teaching ministry in the church, but we also must demonstrate the gospel in our lives and in our city. Jesus teaches the crowd, proclaims, but then He provides a meal. He demonstrates. Jesus is not just a spiritual leader who says all these weird spiritual things. He's approachable. He's accessible. He cares about stuff like this. Do you have a meal? Are you hungry? Christ is concerned about physical needs. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. Proclamation, demonstration. We also see, once again, the nature of Jesus. In our statement of faith, when we talk about Christ, we say this, quote, "We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person and two natures." Fully God, He can do the miracle. Fully man, He feels compassion. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So we get to this feeding of the thousands this morning in our church life. And usually miracles have a description, a problem, the actual miracle, and then the result. And you see all four categories in this miracle story, the description, the problem, the miracle, and the result. And sandwiched in between this, Jesus sending out the disciples, and then the disciples coming back to Jesus, is the death of John the Baptist in the middle. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Herod and his wife and their daughter, they sort of had this conniving scheme behind the scenes to get him beheaded. And yet John the Baptist was a great man. Jesus said that of men born of women, John is the greatest. And yet the cost of discipleship is that he would eventually die a death that was pretty gruesome. Mark has been going through this narrative in each chapter, writing to an audience who's suffering for their faith, some of them being tossed to wild animals, showing them that if you're going to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow Jesus, it's a path of suffering. So yes, the disciples have ministry success, but don't forget John the Baptist. And in the previous passage, Herod has this big party in a palace. Jesus here is in the rolling hills of Galilee. Herod restricts his party to important people, the nobles, the higher-ups, the military officials. Jesus says the thousands, even if they have faith or not, regardless of where they're at right now, he blesses them. Herod is insecure. He's a people-pleaser that's only concerned about his own reputation. Jesus isn't concerned about what people think of him, but he's serving others. There's a direct contrast in chapter 6 between Jesus Christ and how he serves people, the true king, and Herod, the false king, who looks out only for himself. The big idea again is this: Jesus provides and satisfies. What does that mean for you? It means at least the following. One, we must be with Jesus. Two, we must display compassion. Three, we must serve others. First, we must be with Jesus. Look with me in verse 30. Mark says this: the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. We see the word apostles. Usually he uses the word disciples. It's the only time he uses the word apostles in the Gospel of Mark. There are no more apostles today, not in title, but in function. Sometimes people who are sent by God to proclaim the word of God are referred to as lowercase a apostles or apostolic. Some of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to see the resurrection or be with Jesus formally. So no more apostles today. This is a unique time in God's history. But nevertheless, they are functioning as men authorized by Christ to proclaim the word of God. They were sent on a missionary, on a ministry trip. We see that in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus authorizes them to preach, to teach, to heal. And they're coming back now. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. There it is again. Proclamation, demonstration. All that we taught, very important, but all that we do, they go together. It doesn't say how Jesus responded in the Gospel of Mark. But in the Gospel of Luke, it does. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, verses 20, it says, Jesus responded by saying, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." They saw ministry success. They saw the power of preaching and teaching. They casted out demons from people. And Jesus says, make sure that that's not the basis of your rejoicing. Your rejoicing comes that your name is written in heaven. A few weeks ago, I was in Hollywood, California. Sounds like a beginning of a bad joke, but seriously, I was in Hollywood, California. And I was walking down the strip there, the street. And it's like Beverly Hills, the Hollywood sign. And you could see all the lights. And it was a moment where I was walking down the street, and I saw the various actors and actresses and their names written on the street. Have you ever been there? Some of you have. Some of you have not. And you would think that it would be like this glamorous, beautiful, glorious time, that it was really kept up. But it was dirty. There were cigarettes everywhere. There was dust everywhere. For some names, their names were cracking. It seemed like no one kept it up. And yet that's like the highlight, the epitome of fame in our culture. Get your name written on the floor there in Hollywood. Jesus says, your name is written in heaven. The moment you become a Christian, your name is written and it can never be taken away from you. He who began a good work in you will finish it. The basis of our rejoicing is our eternal security, not what we do for God. We have to have more joy in what Christ has done for us than in what we do for Jesus. Your salvation can never be taken away from you. Your ministry position might be. If you serve anywhere in the church, elder, deacon, greeter, coffee team, security, children, youth, I plead with you, find your joy, your rejoicing in Christ, not in what you do here. This is a struggle for men. This might be a struggle for retired men. I used to work and get affirmation. Now I don't get affirmation. I don't feel respected at home. I don't feel seen at home. But here, I serve and people say, good job, look at you, you're awesome, you're amazing. You feel power, you feel control, and there's a good sense of power, but you have to be careful. This is about Christ. All of us have to hold our ministries, including myself, and say, this is not mine. This is yours. Not my will, your will be done. We are inviting all to know Christ and make Him known. And if that means someone else comes up and I'm replaced, or if I'm criticized and I learn from it, or we hire other people in other positions, or we transfer leadership to others, or we get my first day here, Pastor Tim gave me his office. A humble recognition. This is not just about one person. This is about all of us together. Not my will, your will be done. We don't want to serve, to be affirmed, to be validated, to be approved only. We have to get that from Christ. If your ministry is taken away from you, or if you receive criticism and it crushes you, or if we make changes as we change the culture and go from stabilizing to mobilizing and inviting all to know Christ, it's very important that at deep down we are secure followers of Jesus who find greater joy in being known by God than what we do for God. That was Jesus' mission. That was His message to His disciples. Look, I know you had a ministry success. I know it went well. It's not always going to go well. I know people responded well. It's not always going to be like that. Ray Ortland was a former pastor. He was a godly man. I met him. I met his son. And his dad was a very good pastor, a godly man. And his dad was dying, and he was on his deathbed. And Ray was in Ireland. And it was in the day where you couldn't just text right away and email. He just didn't have all that stuff. And his dad brought all the kids in the room, and Ray wasn't there. And he had a message for each child. And when he got back to the States, he asked his sister, what was Dad's message for me? He said his message was this. Tell Bud that ministry isn't everything. Jesus is. He knew that his son was going into the ministry, and ministry could be seductive. It can make you feel significant or validated, especially if you bear fruit and do well. His dad's saying, no, fine, Jesus is everything. So I encourage you, regardless of where you serve, look to Jesus for your sense of security and worth, not what you do for other people. That was Christ's message. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. After hearing the report, Jesus says, verse 31, and He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Come away and rest. That was the message that Jesus had for His disciples. Not do more, try harder. And the one place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus tells us His heart, He says, I am gentle and lowly. Take up my yoke. My burden is light. That was a response to the religious leaders and the Pharisees who were weighing the people down with rules and regulations that they could not follow. And Jesus says, come to me. It's not all on you. I'm the Savior. You're not. I'm going to die on the cross in your place for your sins and rise from the dead. You don't have to do that. Come rest. It says, in a desolate place, some of your translations will say secluded or quiet or solitary. It's a place away from the crowds and from the people. And they had no time to eat. That would have been very disruptive in a culture where it was very much characterized by honor and eating together. This would have been a disruptive scene that Jesus' popularity was so great that so many people wanted to see Him. And Jesus says, let's go on the boat, the third trip on a boat in Mark's gospel, to a desolate place. The desire is for rest. If I were to ask you, what is discipleship in the Christian life all about? Many people point to one-on-one Bible reading, doing evangelism, missions, serving others, all very good. But James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says this, quote, "The first prerequisite of discipleship is being with Jesus." Rule number one of discipleship, spend a lot of time with Jesus. If you're married, you know that you can feel like you're doing a great job as a spouse. Look at me, I provide money, I take out the dog, I pick up the kids, I clean the dishes, I do all these great things. And we can look at our marriages and say, what's wrong with my marriage? What is off right now? I keep serving my spouse, but something feels flat. And you know, when you look at it, sometimes it's you're not connecting. You're not spending time with one another. You're just doing a lot of stuff for one another, but you're not spending quality time. That moment, it can feel like in marriage, we've turned into business partners. We've turned into admin friends. Hey, you pick up the kids. Did you pick up this? Did you do that? And then we get frustrated. And what is the remedy? Time. It's the same thing with our walk with Jesus. We get to the point where we feel like we're on the brink of burnout, restless, bitter, frustrated. I keep serving. No one else is serving. We need time with Jesus. I like to use the word unhurried. Unhurried Bible reading and prayer. It's so easy to read your Bible reading plan. I use the Navigator Bible reading plan. I check off the boxes. I pray. I use index cards when I pray. It can be so easy to say, I've got this big long day in front of me. I got so much stuff to do this week. Let me hurry up and do this real quick, this quiet time, so I can mark off my box and move forward. That is not sitting in the presence of the Savior. I've seen time and time again in my own life when I stop and prioritize time with God, despite a unrelenting schedule, just crazy schedule, God shows himself to be faithful. I'm more peaceful, I'm more content, I'm more satisfied. Jesus is saying to the disciples, come, be with me, rest. In your own personal life, you have to prioritize time with Jesus. What in the world are you doing that's more important? Now, I know there's seasons that come up with children and working a lot of hours. I totally get that sometimes it's more difficult than others. But we have to learn how to say no. We don't need a burnout for Jesus. If you're the kind of person that can't say no, you're going to take on more and more and more, then blow up on other people and blame it on others. Take a Sabbath day rest. Practice unhurried Bible reading and prayer. Walk with God in private. Return back to the God you love. Make it a priority to schedule it this week or this month. We need time with Jesus if we're ever going to have these lives where that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, that's characterized by a life of loving God and loving people. We're going nowhere if we don't abide. And that was the intention that Jesus has here. Come with me and rest. But in the narrative, there's a disruption, which brings us to our second point. We must display compassion. Verse 33, it says this. Now many saw them going and recognized them. It's Jesus and the disciples. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. They planned for rest. They were going to relax. This was their time to be rejuvenated. But because of Jesus' popularity, their time of rest, at least right now, is hijacked. You know, if you're planning a vacation to Disney or SeaWorld or the mountains, and it's the day before your vacation, and you're so excited for this vacation, but suddenly you're interrupted by family, and you have to stop and pause the vacation and serve other people. Many of us, including myself, we'd feel probably anger or frustrated or inconvenienced. I cannot believe you people would keep bothering me. Don't you know I'm tired from ministry? And yet, Jesus feels compassion. He feels compassion. I'm very challenged by that this week as I was studying this passage. Do I feel compassion for people right away? Is that my knee-jerk reaction? It says that when he went ashore, verse 34, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And I remember when I was in college, or maybe I was a little bit younger, high school, I don't know. Like you, I don't remember a lot of sermons. It could be easy to forget, but I remember one time, one sermon, one moment in a sermon, that stood out to me, that's been with me all these years later. It was the youth minister's turn to preach, and he was standing by the pulpit, and he stopped and he did this. Then he kind of bent over like that. Suddenly, it got quiet in the room. We all looked at him like, what are you doing? And then he explained something that has stood with me. And he says, that word compassion there, mention of Jesus 9 times in the gospel. The first part of that word means internal organs. Another translation says to have the bowels yearn within. That Jesus felt so compassionate for all these people that he literally would have felt a pit in his stomach. Maybe he would have bent over in the pain. This is the compassionate God we serve. He sees human need, and he doesn't get agitated and restless and irritated and assess motive, and he doesn't respond with unrighteous anger and impatience. He's the God who feels compassion from the bowels, from within. And we live in a day of outrage now where many of us on Twitter, there's so much anger and division on social media. Even in the church, if you spend any time in the church more than 2 or 3 months, at some point, someone's going to frustrate you. You might get hurt. Is our reaction compassion? Do we feel a deep desire for those who don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord? Do we feel a desire to use the resources that God has entrusted to us to meet human needs in our own city? That's what it means to be compassionate. It's not just a touchy-feely, emotional, sentimental feeling that only certain people have. Anyone who follows Jesus should feel a sense of compassion for other people, knowing that lost people are far from God and they need a Savior. The reason why Jesus felt this compassion was because the people were like a sheep without a shepherd. It was an indictment on the leaders of Israel throughout Ezekiel and Numbers and other places. You see the shepherds not caring for their sheep, not loving their sheep. And Jesus saw the thousands and thousands. And he knew that the religious leaders, like the scribes and Pharisees, had these unrealistic expectations and rules on people. And they were exploiting people for personal gain, similar to prosperity gospel teachers in our day. And Jesus looks out and he feels they have no leader. Who's going to help them if I don't step up now? What do shepherds do? If you've ever spent time in a rural area and watched a shepherd, you know that shepherds feed their sheep. Jesus feeds people the Old Testament word of God. What do shepherds do? Shepherds have staff for protection and discipline. Jesus provides protection for his people today. What do shepherds do? Shepherds lead their flock. Jesus leads his disciples on the path to Jerusalem. Part of the gospel implication is that we've been rescued from the wrath of God, that all of our sins have been forgiven if you've trusted in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been given to you. You have a place in heaven. Your greatest need has been satisfied by God. Now, an implication, this is what the gospel does. It leads to being a compassionate people. This is not restricted to a feeling, although feelings are good. Look what Jesus does. He teaches the people. Part of what Jesus does in his compassion is teach and also provide. Feeling something for someone is very good, but it cannot stop there. It must lead to serving other people. We see that starting in verse 35. It says this, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away. Give them something to eat. Buy them food. The disciples are thinking that they're the teachers now. They do provide comments and stuff. It's getting late and there's all these people and what are we going to do with them? And they're just kind of answering. And then Jesus says, you give them something to eat. The you in the New Testament language is very emphatic. They said, how are we going to do this? We don't have the money for this. It's like the equivalent of 200 days of wages. Are you kidding me? Me? Thousands of people? Sometimes God leads his people to do stuff, and at the moment, we cannot possibly see what the results are going to be. Our reaction is to grumble, to question God. We often put a lot of confidence in our own ability to perceive our own circumstances. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You obey. It's common to say your job is obedience and God's job is results. Jesus is looking for their obedience. James Edwards in his commentary says, the disciples focus on what they lack. Jesus focuses on what they have. What do you have? Jesus does this organization of sitting down in hundreds and fifties. And he takes the five loaves and the two fish and he looks up to heaven. He prays and then somehow it's able to feed thousands. Five loaves and two fish. They all ate and were satisfied. It doesn't tell us specifically how the miracle happened. What do you mean he took five loaves and two fish and prayed and suddenly thousands of people can eat? But that was not the point of Mark writing this miracle. The point was that Jesus Christ as God, who has the power to do these kind of miracles, that was the point that God wants us to see, not specifically the supernatural way it worked out. 12 baskets full were picked up. Is that for each one of the disciples? Maybe. Correlation to the 12 tribes of Israel? Maybe. Food for the next day? Maybe. Either way, there was an abundance. Thousands of people eating. What did Jesus have? He had five loaves and two fish. And we know from John's gospel it was because of a little boy. And sometimes we say, I don't have anything to give. Who am I to serve God? Even at this point, the disciples, Mark later says that they didn't understand the loaves and their hearts were hardened. Look how gracious God is, willing to use someone with a hardened heart. They still don't recognize the identity of Jesus until he rises from the dead. And we come with little money. We don't feel like we're that gifted. We don't feel like we have a place to serve. We wonder if we can make an impact for God. And what does God say? Just five loaves and two fish. And look how he can feed thousands. God can take insignificant talent, little money, little gifting, and use it to bless a lot of people. God's not asking you to be a rock star Christian. He's not necessarily saying become trained, become credentialed, be an expert in the law and the gospels. He's saying this. What do you have? Give it to me. A little money, a little talent, a little time, a little effort. God can take something little and make it really big and bless a lot of people. Our response this morning is to give our lives to Christ. If you haven't already done that and you're in this room and you're not a believer, I plead with you to trust in Christ. If you are a believer, I just remind you again, look at your life as a living sacrifice. Romans 12. Therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Look, what do you have? It's not yours anyway, it's God. Give it to God and let God bless it beyond your wildest imagination. Let God use you. God can do far more abundantly than we could ever ask. Give what you have to God and let him use it to bless other people. Let's pray. I'll invite the music team back on the platform. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning and we recognize that you are the eternal, infinite, holy, wonderful God. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will have compassion. Lord, I know in my own life I'm tempted to feel impatient or maybe even unrighteous anger. Lord, I know I see so many human needs and we don't even know where to begin. Lord, would you help us to become a compassionate people? Would you help us to become a people who care? And Lord, help us to prioritize time with you this week. Help us to clear our calendars and have unhurried time with the God we love. And Lord, would you allow us to serve needs? Lord, we feel so insignificant on the inside. Who am I to serve the living King, we ask. We don't have much to offer, Lord God, but we do have our gratitude. We want to give it to you, Lord God, and we ask that you would bless it. Use our imperfect efforts to bless many people for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.